All right, this is the second and final announcement of the annual business meeting that will be held on Sunday, second session. So that will be taken care of this coming week. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we are wrapping up verse 11. All right, those who come to God must first believe that he exists, and there has been plenty of evidence left by God that he does exist, not the least of which is the fact that you exist. Your soul is not a part of your physical body. It is a complete separate entity and will spend eternity somewhere, alive, conscious, and we recognize as believers in Jesus Christ that place for us is what we commonly refer to as heaven. And God has provided through the creation, the physical creation outside that you can see, evidence of his existence, his power, his divine nature. And those who reject that, again, are negative at a certain point and ultimately will pay the price for that rejection in terms of divine discipline and misery and other factors that are going to come upon them. Foolishness in their thinking. Their thinking will be eroded eventually until there's nothing left as set forth in the situation that's dealt with in Romans 1. So he not only exists, however, he does become a rewarder of those who seek him. That God, who has all power, who has all resources, can do anything for anyone he chooses to, but that he chooses to do certain things for those who please him. The trick is knowing how to please God. And the key to that is found in a systematic study of his word, understanding the particulars of what is in the Bible, so that you recognize, number one, who God is, all that he is, and what he can do for the individual believer who pleases him because of his power and might and these other factors. So I want to be blessed by God. I want to have the greatest that he can provide. And this goes far beyond anything this world has to offer. And actually, there was a group out called Switchfoot that did a song about that. We want more than this world's got to offer. And this world ultimately is going to fall flat. The longer you're a believer, the more you see that. But it is not a place, really, of where we were designed to live. We are aliens and strangers. We're just passing through, just visiting this planet. But that ultimately, through Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the church, we will rule over this planet. And the eschatological inversion is coming shortly, in which those who are on top now are going to be on the bottom then. And those who are faithful to God, the lowly and the insignificant, are going to be on the top then if they fulfill their principles in terms of phase two sanctification and growth. And that's what we're here to do, is to provide you the necessary food so that you can grow up spiritually, so that you can orient to God and have the greatest of blessings that he has or can provide for those that diligently seek him. So this is spiritual information, so let's make sure you're in fellowship, because the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher, but ultimately you have to learn these things at the spiritual level and not simply through academics. That certainly is a part of it, and that's why we provide a strict academic discipline, so that you can sit and listen in peace, concentrate, and focus on what we have. So it's time to rebound if necessary. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now's the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of salvation, that through one act of faith in your Son, we have eternal life. We are assured of a place within your kingdom. The nature of that place, of course, is contingent upon what we do in time, our willingness to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to endure the sacrifices associated with the sufferings of Christ, and lay hold of those great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. Our goal here is to present mature believers in the greatest of glory so that they can attain to the spectacular things that are far beyond human comprehension that ultimately await those who will faithfully serve you in spite of living in a hostile environment in the devil's world, in a cosmic system that hates and rejects you and rejects the truth. Ultimately, we recognize you still continue to provide for those that desire the truth and to do so at a very high level. We thank you for these great graces and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the final section of this chapter, which goes back again to our issue of love. And now Paul adds in verse 11, although verses 8 through 10 deal with this issue of loving one another and the fact that love is the fulfillment of the law. If you if you were to memorize all the precepts of the law about how to treat God, how to treat your neighbor, specifically focusing here on how to treat your neighbor, one another, and then you would fulfill all of those just simply by walking in fellowship and focusing on how to love your neighbor. And that is putting him first. That is putting yourself in his place to the extent that you can, and then doing those things that are commensurate with what you know of doctrine, and also what you would want done in your own case. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This presupposes that we love ourselves. We do. There's no big question about that. And the fact is, then, we are to express that not only in self-love and adulation, but also in love for others that puts them first and seeks their best interests. That doesn't always necessarily mean kindness and niceness and sweetness and light. Sometimes when you do what's in a person's best interest, you may have to extend what people today call tough love. But it's really another part of biblical love. It's not anything the cosmos has come up with. And that is, of course, reining them in when they need to be reined in. So now in verse 11, Paul introduces an eschatological element to this subject. Do all of this, or besides all this, is the way I've translated it here. I think it expresses it a little better. Because you know the time. What time is it? What is it that we know? That it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And again, as we've pointed out, this matter, the emphasis here is not on the fact that the Romans are asleep. That's not the point. The point is awakening. That's what leads the first part here of the sentence. It's time for you to awaken, and then that has to be interpreted in light of the way Paul uses agairo, that verb, throughout the rest of this book. Again, the knee-jerk reflex has been to say that here Paul is taking the Romans to task for being out of fellowship. That's completely wrong. The first, it just violates the hell out of the context. I mean, to write all of this to the Romans and then turn around and say, by the way, you're out of fellowship. You've been reading all this out of fellowship, I guess, and obviously not orienting to it or whatever. It's nonsense. This is not a place for that. That would be addressed, I would think, far earlier in the book if it were a problem. But again, a careful study of Romans reveals almost zero criticisms of the Romans at all. And he, in fact, if anything, is very complimentary of this local church. The few criticisms, and I would hesitate even to call them criticisms, that we're going to look at coming up here in chapter 14, really just deal with a matter of the shift of dispensation and the fact that some people who came out of a heavily Jewish background and possibly other ascetic-type backgrounds, they could be Gentiles as well, but largely, I think, Jewish, had a hard time cutting loose the ceremonial cord. And so they tended to want to function under the ceremonial aspects of the law just like they always had. Now, in this case, it's not as a means of getting salvation. And so they're not out of line there. And it's not a means of pursuing sanctification. They're not saying you have to do this for spiritual growth. This is just something that they care to do. And it doesn't hurt anybody. If they do these things, if they avoid eating certain foods, certain meats, that doesn't hurt any other believers because they're not, again, doing these things as some sort of way to gain salvation or sanctification. It's merely a matter of personal preference. So the fact here is that's the only thing he really ever says against him. And it's very measured, even that. We'll see that coming up in chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. And then finally, we will be on the home stretch of the book, and hopefully it'll get easier. But it hasn't so far. But you wonder how a list of names could be all that difficult. Say hello to so-and-so, give them the holy kiss and all of that, this greeting that existed in that time. Much as it still does today, and most likely a kiss on the cheek, that sort of thing. So hopefully that part will get easier. But this here has been badly mangled because, again, I think rather than do a systematic study of how he uses the words, people just want to throw off to their doctrinal grid and say, well, this must be what it means. And again, the doctrinal grid is quite important. We do not minimize that. But when your doctrinal grid is set in granite, you think you've got the good deposit and it can't change and it's perfect. Well, you do not know anything that you ought to know, because nobody's got it all 100% straight. We do the best we can. But even the doctrinal grid I inherited, I've made some significant changes in it. Not well received, but significant. And true, because they are true. I can ground them in the scriptures and prove my points. But we've rejected a lot of stuff, like the gift of pastor teacher. It's not a spiritual gift. Never was. And this was the invention of somebody who didn't really study the matter of spiritual gifts. I suspect it originated with Bob Thiem. But somebody else may have originated it. I don't know. We reject certain principles, not as though they are not true, however, but we've modified these things, like the doctrine of separation. That separation is not meant to be used as a club on people. And there's very few areas, hopefully, in a normal functioning local church where you really have to separate from other believers. And if they're doing something really, really, really wrong, well, then you need to confront them, possibly. Separating from them, you know. But again, you've got to be careful with that, because you've got to ask yourself, is this something I'm willing to go to the mat for if I think they're wrong? And I'm going to correct them, and they withstand me, then I've got to get witnesses and go to them. Then I've got to involve the church board later on. So it better be something pretty significant. So we have minimized in some ways, not totally, of course, because the doctrine of separation is still quite critical to the Christian life. But it's not meant to be used on other believers to beat them up and whip them into line. You know, if they have loose thinking, we're separate from them, whatever that constitutes. And certain other things, like right man, right woman. Do I believe that God generally has a person for people? Sure. Can I prove that there's only one person for you in the entire universe? No, I can't prove that from the scripture. And the argument that, well, God only created Eve for Adam and didn't create anybody else. Okay. How does that prove there's only one person for everybody? That's taking an isolated incident and making it a law. And it was not a law that I can tell. Abraham, he had multiple wives. Many of these Old Testament saints practiced polygamy. Fits your doctrine of right man, right woman into Solomon's life. 700 wives and 300 hookers? Concubines, I mean? You know? So which one was his right woman? Fill me in. I need to know. And so that doctrine, because it's overblown, not that, again, it's not generally true. I don't have a problem with the general nature of it. But that's been overblown, and then is blown over into right pastor, right congregation, to where this is the Hotel California. You can check out. You just can't leave. And we're not having that either. While I don't encourage and never have encouraged people to change churches, if people have issues that they can't, if they feel they're not being fed, what am I going to tell them? No, you're an idiot. I don't care if you're not being fed, stay there. Or leave here. Or whatever it is. Although I've never had anybody leave here and say they weren't getting fed. I've had people leave here and say, you know, the teaching's great. You're just an idiot. Well, how does an idiot do all this good teaching? I mean, I kind of wonder. But I get up every day and I thank God that I'm an idiot. And then go ahead and study. And he seems to bless it. So again, we've changed some things, but this deal of the doctrinal grid, when they can't explain a verse, they fall back on old doctrines that they can't justify in some cases. And that's what's happened here. So the emphasis here, as we pointed out, is that he's only used a gyro, and he's used it 8 previous times. This is the point we wrapped up with last night. And every one of them referred to resurrection. So to say, well, now he's suddenly using it in a completely different way, you've got to have some proof of that. There has to be something in the context that proves here he's not talking about resurrection. But the reality is the latter part of verse 11 documents the fact that resurrection is what he's talking about. Unless you believe he's talking about phase one salvation or phase two sanctification. And I do not believe that's what he's talking about at all. I think he's talking about the resolution of the angelic conflict. And he knows the fact that we've entered the church age. We've entered the final critical stage prior to the rapture, and then 7 years later, the second advent. So the church age essentially leads us into the new age. The day of the Lord begins some 3 years or so after the church age ends. So critical things in history happen that are key to this dispensation. And so Paul says, look, our time, the hour's come now. This is an important period of history. So, and we wrapped up with sub-point C. We were in point 20 last night. Since the verb awaken refers to the resurrection, then one is forced to the conclusion that sleep must be a reference to physical death. Now, why would he say that it's time for you to awaken from sleep? Did he think they were dead?
No.
But generally speaking, the fact is we know that absent the rapture, and Paul doesn't have that in his mind here clearly, every believer is going to die. And that's what you're going to be raised from, is death. And so the element here, the key element, it's time to wake up. The resurrection is, as he says, much closer at hand than it's ever been. And as we pick up here at point 21, therefore, it should be evident that Paul uses the phrase to awaken from sleep as a metaphorical way of referring to the matter of bodily resurrection from the dead. Again, not that the Romans are dead now, but given time and all that, they'll all die. In fact, guess what? Every one of them is dead now. They weren't dead when he wrote this, but they are all dead now. So they all did eventually suffer physical death. And they all will, all the Roman believers, of course, will enjoy physical resurrection. Well, based on this, point 22, it does not refer to any shortcoming or failure from which the Romans need to be delivered. First, the verse is very general. If it were some shortcoming or failure, he would address it, I think, in more specific terms. I mean, when I want to deal with some issue, some failure that I see going on in the congregation, I don't try to be vague about it. I don't say, well, the resurrection's coming. You need to get it together, if you know, whatever the issue may be. I'm not that general about it, and I don't think Paul would have been either. And chapter 14 will demonstrate he could be very specific when he wanted to. And he's very specific in almost all of his letters. So why this general statement here? Because he's telling us there's an eschatological reason for you to apply all this. And that is that time is short. And it's guaranteed to run out. It's not an option. It's not will time run out. It's when. When will time run out? And people here in this world, because of the nature of the way the world is, Solomon dealt with this at some level in Ecclesiastes. The world appears to be eternal. Day and night don't change. The winds run around and they keep blowing. The seas, waters flow into the seas, but yet the seas aren't full. And then it goes back into vapor and returns again. And all of this, all man's activities are seen against the backdrop of what appears to be an eternal world. But the world is not eternal. And I don't think that Solomon actually thought it was, but that's the way it appears to the man under the sun. See, people out here, they just think it's another day, another week, another month, another year. It doesn't matter to them. They think time's just going to go on indefinitely. They're all wrong, but that's what they think. And so Paul introduces this because this serves as an added motivation for believers to apply what he's been teaching them. So again, it doesn't refer to any shortcoming or failure. It is merely a reference to physical death and the coming resurrection. Psalm 17:15 is probably, my suspicion, a verse he had in mind when he thought of this, when he wrote this, because he talks about it in the same type of language. And as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And awaking from sleep was a very common way of talking about the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's used in a number of places like that. Many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken. And that's just clearly a reference to resurrection and physical death. Daniel, matter of fact, you can look at that one. Daniel 12 is the verse I had in mind there. Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Well, that's resurrection. That's all he's talking about. It's not that they've done a lot of things wrong or it's metaphorical. It is metaphorical. But not about their sins or failures. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And to see, again, the idea, even the Old Testament, if you read it carefully and understand these things, the idea of soul annihilation or soul sleep is foreign to the Scripture. And this is an idea that's palmed off on people. Oh, when you die, it's just like you're a dog. You go to sleep and you don't know anything else. Oh, boy, wrong, wrong, wrong. Absolutely wrong. You will consciously exit this body when you leave it. And you'll be aware of it. And you'll know, finally, at that point, oh, guess what? Everything Ron said was true. I should have prepared for this. Because it's too late now. And again, of course, none of us ever know when it's going to be too late. I mean, it's not as though we're guaranteed, infinite amount of life here. Or that we have no idea. I mean, we try to be careful. But obviously, God, nobody plans on dying. Nobody pencils it in. It just happens. So here's another one where sleeping and waking up are symbolic only of the resurrection. So 23, the present state of all believers, oriented to the truth or not. Most aren't, but that's okay. Is one that is characterized by an earthly body that is perishable, dishonorable, and governed by weakness. And I could have added one more thing in here, and subject to physical death. That's where it's all headed. Again, absent any intervention by God, you will die. I mean intervention, i.e. in the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, the idea, well, I live in the rapture generation. I'm going to see the rapture. Well, probably Bob Accord thought that too, if you know him. And Barbara Elrod probably thought that. And probably other believers. Stuart thought it, I'll bet. I bet we've all thought it. And guess what? Some of us have been wrong. We haven't lived to see the resurrection. But we want to, obviously. We'd like to live to the rapture. That'd be great. I've got many, not a lot, but I've got more than a handful of friends who are in phase three already. Lucky them. We still down here duking it out in the devil's world. They've run their race. They've completed their course. So they're out of it. Well, verse 42 here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That means that this body here is subject to decay. It is subject to death. It is subject to, in fact, if you give it enough time, it will decay back into dust. It will be broken down into the constituent elements of which it's composed. And mostly, largely, 90%, I think, or more of your body is actually just water. But the other chemicals that are in there, the other elements, even though they may be small percentage-wise, are obviously very powerful. You can't just fill up a water balloon and call it a human. It's mostly water, but put a little something in it and maybe call it human. It's not. So you have very powerful chemicals and very minute traces of things that make huge differences. I mean, serotonin's one of those chemicals. If it's not right, you'll know it. You'll find out. Insulin's another one of those, chemicals. And various things that your body's comprised of. And in fact, the body is quite valuable, but subject to death. Going to die and going to decay and go back to dust. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. From dust you were made and from dust and to dust you will return. I give it enough time. That's just the way it works. And then the key element in all of that is understanding that God, in his infinite knowledge, is able to reconstruct each physical body no matter what state of decay it was in. Whether it was just dead a day, a month, a year, 50 years, 500 years. God is able to know where those constituent elements are and all of that. And was be able to put all these bodies back together. Try that with your Lego set. So it is raised, however, an imperishable body, one that is not subject to death, decay, and all of those things. It is sown in dishonor. Because of the nature of the body, it is sinful. The body itself is not sinful, but it contains the indwelling sin nature, which is an inherent part of it. So when I say the body's not sinful, I mean to say that it's not evil in and of itself. Matter is not evil. That is Gnostic theology and some others. That matter is evil, so therefore you should deny your body everything because it's evil. The sin nature is evil, but the body itself is neutral in that sense. You can use it. Obviously, you can use the body to produce divine good, can you not? We're going to be rewarded for those things done in the body or with the body. So, obviously, the body can be used either way. It can be used for good or evil. Just depends on who you let run it. And you have two choices, God, the Holy Spirit, or the sin nature. Those are your two choices. Who's going to run your show? One of them's going to. There's a fight going on for which one's going to. If you're a believer, you've got this constant inner conflict. Because the Holy Spirit telling you what the right thing to do is, and then the sin nature encouraging you not to do it, or to do something different. So it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The physical body, again, will die. The resurrection body will not die. No sorrow, no death, no tears, no crying, no pain. I presume there are no physical infirmities in phase 3. That you will have perfect eyesight, perfect teeth, perfect everything. So perfect hearing, you know, all those things. The things that the body, you know, as it decays. And all of that. The idea that we're all going to be 35 years old and look like Jesus is nonsense. That's to be rejected. That's not what the resurrection's all about. We'll be conformed to his image. It doesn't say we'll become him. There's a huge difference. You know. So, 24 here, Paul indicates that the Roman believers were aware of the time. The new dispensation of the church age. The final era that would culminate in their resurrection glory. John chapter 5, 25. Say, did everybody stay up and watch the end of that game the other night? That was pretty weird, wasn't it? I gave up on them. I gave them up for dead. So, what do you know? I didn't think they could do it. But I didn't stay up to watch Goodell hand the trophy to Brady. I wanted to see that. So truly, I bet here he got the hell boot out of him. I heard that. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now already is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour that's coming is the full-blown resurrection. But even at that time, there were people who died, and they were resuscitated from the voice of the Son of God. Jesus stands outside that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And here he comes. And most people, again, they don't pay attention to what's going on in the text. But Lazarus was bound hand and foot. He levitated out. Just comes floating out. And Jesus said, well, undo him. Now, again, whether he came floating out, standing up, or prone, I don't know. But he didn't walk out, and he didn't crawl out, and he didn't come out on his own strength or his own ability. He comes levitating out of that grave in full sight of everybody. Now, that had to be pretty freaky. And that you think, well, that'd get people's attention. They'd really realize, well, this Jesus must be something different. And so that was when the Pharisees, they were really ready to kill him then. Because, you know, that they couldn't deny that some notable miracle had taken place. There were a lot of witnesses to this, too. So they saw all that. So those who hear the Son of God, that hour now is when he raises some people, certain people from the dead during his life. But the hour that's coming is when he's going to raise them all. Everybody. And also verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming. And here he focuses on that coming hour. And that's what Paul's talking about here, the coming hour. He even uses the same terminology. The hour is already here. In coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. Well, 25, the Greek term, the noun hora, hour, is used literally to comprise to refer to the 24 units that comprise a day and a night. For instance, well, that's just looking. John, we're here. These are all very similar. John 11:9, but they all reference literal 12-hour periods or hours, part of a day, as it were. And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Rhetorical question. Of course, there are. Everyone there would have agreed with him. And that's what he's talking about. The 60-minute, we might say, periods. Slightly slightly more than that, in a day. And if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. Also, and you can see Matthew 20:12, Luke 22:59 also. It is also used to a period of time that is not closely defined, but which is limited. John chapter 4, 21. Now this is in his conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well. And he's in fact informing her about the coming change of dispensation, about the church age, and the fact that the worship spot, which was very critical both to the Samaritans because they had their own temple, which they believed was holy, Temple Mount as well, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews who had Mount Moriah, the temple there in Jerusalem, and believed that it was holy. It was God's place. So they each had a temple, a mountain with a temple on it that was dedicated to the worship of God. And of course, she wanted to argue about where they should be worshiping. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And again, following 70 AD, there wasn't anything left of Jerusalem. You couldn't go there and worship the Father to speak of. And that extended for many, many centuries. The land lay in ruins. But he says there's a time coming. This refers again to the new dispensation, in which where you worship doesn't matter. Now some people, and even Stephen is a good example of this, that's what his entire speech is about. It's about geography in Acts chapter 7. Where he says, nothing of any real consequence, all the great things that you Jews remember in your history lessons about God and his plan, all these great events, hardly any of them took place in Israel. They all took place somewhere else. And he recognized, as Jesus had pointed out, and some people did, that the temple wasn't the key element anymore. Well, this incurred the wrath of the Jews unbelievably, particularly the powerful Jews in control, because the temple was a cash cow. They did not want anybody messing with the temple. It brought in money from around the world, and it went on regularly. It ran all the time. And of course, they had their little gimmicks as they sell animals and money-changing gimmicks and all of that, making it even more lucrative. And then somebody comes along and says, "You don't have to worship God in the temple anymore." What? Like hell you don't. You have to. This is God's will. Read the Bible. And of course they point to the Old Testament and say, "This is it." And no, with the advent of Jesus, where you worship God is wherever you are. Now, I don't fall into the deal. I mean, on Sunday morning, I don't go to church because I choose to worship God on the golf course. Sure you do. I know that I've watched golfers out there. I've been out there with them, and I know they're all worshiping. Outside of the beer and the cussing and the carrying on and the throwing of the clubs and the screaming and all that. They're worshiping, though. So really, it's really conducive to worship. You know, you get right up there on the tee box there on the south side there, right by Fruitville, with all the cars going by. It's very conducive to worship. You know, noisy as hell. And I don't buy that. Say, "Well, I can worship anywhere." Yeah, well, God has established a place, and that's called the local church. Also, here, verse 28. Let's see, was that the one we got? 25? John 5? Oh, 4. Nope, I'm on the wrong one here. John 4, 23. "But an hour is coming, and now already is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And it's the content more than the physical place you're at. So again, worship can be conducted anywhere. But what is worship? It's teaching sound doctrine. He deals with that in Mark chapter 7. He said, "Your worship of me is in vain because you teach false doctrines. You teach man-made doctrines. You're not teaching the truth, so your worship's useless." And the true teaching of doctrine is the form of worship, which we embrace. Also, Revelation 3:10. Now, that deal, "an hour is coming," is used in a broad sense, of course, to refer to sort of to the entirety of the church age forward. So that hour is a significant piece of time. And again, not ever defined real carefully or closely. Well, this hour, in Revelation 3:10, "because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, That hour which is about to come upon the whole world, that hour we know to be 7 years in length. That hour is a more limited period of time. And here's where the church has promised that they're not going to go through that. And yet you've still got multiple people out there, many, many people teaching the church is going to go through all this. Just got believers just disoriented, maladjusted, missing the point of it all. I mean, what do they think the great deliverance is that Peter talks about? We await a great deliverance in the last time. Daniel 70th week? I hardly would see that as a great deliverance. And also Revelation 17, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. This is again a physical representation John is seeing that deals with the Antichrist and his kingdom, which he will be at the top of this conglomerate, this ten-nation confederacy, who have not received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Again, a period of about 7 years. How quickly Alexander comes out of the grave and convinces people that he is who he is, and unifies and starts to lead the European Union, we don't know. But again, it's going to happen relatively quickly. It's not going to take forever. So 26 here now, a third consideration here is the use of the adverb eide, already, which is used as a marker of temporal or logical proximity. And in this case, Paul is saying that the Romans were aware that the church age was already underway. This hour that culminates in resurrection, it's already going on. It was going on in their day. Now, they were in the early part of it, but did they all know that? No, I don't think there's any way they could have. There was nothing to suggest to them other than, again, what we'll talk about, what Paul thought. Well, 27, additionally, the use of the adverb eide already, which is followed by the adverb noon, now or at the present time, in the following statement, provides a sense of urgency. Paul views the coming resurrection as a motive for action in the present time. If you know your time is running out. See, if you go to the doctor tomorrow, or next week, whenever, make your appointment. And you go in and they tell you, you know, I'm sorry, I hate to break this to you, but you've got 6 months to live. You're going to live differently. Your lifestyle is going to change. And or if they tell you, you've got a year to live. And people change their lifestyle and they'll do anything to stay alive. And they'll grab at every straw they can find in order to stay alive if they can. Because nobody wants to die, let's face it. And even believers, we all want to go to heaven, but who's anxious to die today? Nobody? No, we're not. Life is valuable and we know that. Life is precious. And we recognize that. So again, time is running out. And if you know your time is short, this serves as an added incentive to get with it before it's too late. Because time will go. And when it goes, it's too late. Once it's gone, it's gone. You can't change it. So every day that goes by is 24 hours you have for divine good production, for laying up rewards, for serving the Lord. And if you waste that day, it's gone. You can't get it back. You can't. You did not redeem it. It's gone. You wasted it. Well, 28, Paul elaborates further on his statement with respect to the doctrinal understanding possessed by the Romans with an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which provides a clear statement regarding the matter of salvation. And that is the word translated as for. Therefore now, salvation or deliverance is nearer to us than when we believed. And 29, the interpretation of the first part of verse 11 is further substantiated by what follows, which clearly uses the term soteria in an eschatological sense. And if this is explaining, which is what Gar does, it introduces an explanation of what's just been said, generally speaking. I mean, it can reach back a verse or two, but he's clearly here referring to what he's just said. About the time, now, he uses these adverbs of time, and then this nearer to us, then he uses another temporal adverb, when. When we believed. And so he's talking about time and the fact that it's going by, and that there's going to be an end to it, and that end is resurrection for the believer. That's when we're finished. So 30, while the noun soterias, deliverance or salvation. And I don't know if I read all of 29 there, but it's which clearly uses this term in an eschatological sense. Salvation, he's talking about phase three salvation, the redemption of the body. He's alluded to that back in chapter 8. We've seen that. We know what he's talking about. The noun soteria can be used in a number of ways. The majority of interpreters recognize that salvation in this context deals with the matter of phase three salvation, the resurrection of the body. Compare 1 Thessalonians 5. And so you have a situation, 8 and 9, here, and in the big scheme of salvation, God's plan isn't very hard to figure out in one sense. And that is, at the point of faith in Christ, when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you accept Him as the sacrifice for your sins, your way to have a relationship with God, which you otherwise could not have, because you need righteousness and you're not righteous, I'm not righteous. Not as righteous as God demands. None of us are. All have sinned and keep falling short of the glory of God. Keep on doing it. So at the point of salvation, this just takes a few seconds to understand the gospel and believe. It can be done well under a minute. Really? And that doesn't take long. And that's what we refer to as phase one salvation. When you accept that. From that point, you're entered into union with Christ, and then phase two comprises the time between your phase one salvation and your promotion into heaven, which we refer to as phase three. So all of this time, and again, we know it varies from believer to believer. We don't know how long it's going to be. We have to commit to, this is why our race is a marathon. We don't know exactly how long it's going to be. We have to keep running. We have to keep keeping our eyes on Jesus, keep moving forward. Keep advancing. Don't get stagnant. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't think you've got it all done yet. You haven't. Even Paul writes when he writes to the Philippians, he said, not that I've already attained to perfection as of yet. He said, I still have room for spiritual growth. We all do. Nobody's immune to that. And so this takes a long time. But then phase three salvation occurs once again in a split second. You're going to be caught off of this planet, whether you're dead or alive is irrelevant. If you died, you're still going to be taken in the rapture. If you are alive, you're going to be taken in the rapture. So all believers get raptured. So people say, well, I want to be raptured. I don't want to die. Well, even dead believers get raptured. They all get their resurrection at that point. This we have input into, our volition. We determine whether or not to believe the terms of the gospel, to accept them. This we have input to. This one we have zero input to. It's going to happen and we don't know when or where. And we have no way of knowing when or where. Of the day and the hour, no man knows. Not the angels, not the Son, you know, no man, not the angels, not even the Son. And so, why? Because it hadn't been revealed. And you can't know what hasn't been revealed. Some people think they can. But when you know what God hasn't revealed, you're really better than God. So you're on very shaky ground there theologically to presume that you know more than God. When he hasn't revealed something, people run around and say, I've got it figured out. The day of the rapture. When you hear that crap, run the opposite direction. You're dealing with a nut job because it hadn't been revealed. If it had been revealed, we would say so. I mean, if God had some secret, and then if people want to have a Bible code, they want to go find some secret codes so they can figure it all out. They want to use a sequence of numbers to figure it all out. You can use mathematics all you want. You can use psychology, physics, chemistry. I don't care what you use. You still can't figure out what hasn't been revealed. It's impossible. And God hides certain things from the human race. And that's just a fact. And that was one of them. The return of his Son is one of them that's hidden, in fact. We just have very general signs that point us to, okay, we're in that proper time frame now. And again, the biggest one, I think, is Ezekiel 37, the dry bones deal. The return of Israel in unbelief. That signifies we're getting close to the end. Because that took almost 1,900 years to happen. But again, that's been going on now since, well, even before 48, but still is still going on. That's why they're all griping. Where are they getting all these Jews that they need these new settlements? People are still, Jews are still emigrating back there. They're not done. They're all coming back in unbelief still till now. So we can't tell how close we are because their spiritual recovery awaits Daniel's 70th week. That's when it will take real impetus. So he uses this here in an eschatological sense. Also, 1 Thessalonians here now 5:8. But since we are of the day, in other words, we live in the time of light where we can see and we have illumination, i.e. through the Word of God. We have understanding through doctrine. Let us be sober. This doesn't mean don't drink to excess. It means to be level-headed, to be clear-headed. To not be off, you know, doing 90 different things when you're supposed to be doing this one. It means to stay focused. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, hope points you to phase three. It's future. Hope is always future. Hope that is seen is not hope. So it's got to still be future for it to even qualify as hope. Once you, you know, say, I hope the Patriots win. Well, you don't need to hope anymore. They won. If you hoped Atlanta would win, well, you don't need to hope anymore. They lost. So hope, once it's resolved, then hope's not an issue. The hope of our phase three deliverance. That's what we look for. That's the helmet we put on to protect our thinking from all the goofy stuff that's out here that bombards us every day. So, also 1 Peter, but also God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining a deliverance, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a reference to the rapture. That not any other thing. Now again, he doesn't specifically identify it or when it's going to be or talk anything about that. He just says it's going to happen. And 1 Peter 1:5 is very similar. Peter deals with this similar subject. As believers who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance, a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's and again, the last time, the last days, the last hour. These are all terms that are used in a broad way to refer to the general church age, but in a more narrow, specific way to refer to the time of the very end. And here, the last time is the time of the very end, when as we approach the consummation of the church age. Well, 31, Paul uses the adverb noon, now or at the present time, back in our verse 11 here. For now, at the present time, to indicate that phase three deliverance is closer. The comparative form of ingus means close by. It can mean physically close by, as in close. You're closer to one thing than another. Or closer in time. And here he's dealing with time. Clearly, all through this, he's referenced time, hour, now, present time. Nearer has to do with time, not physical proximity. Now he says, phase three deliverance is closer than it was at the time when they had become believers. Well, that's true for all of us. Rapture's closer now to us than it was when we got saved. That's true of every day, of everybody. It's one day closer. So the point is that each day the believer lives draws him closer to the coming resurrection, which should be the primary focus of his hope. Back there in 1 Peter 1 again, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. In the Greek, gird up your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to focus on. The rapture. Our coming rewards. Our place in that kingdom. And not get bogged down in this temporal life, which is designed to distract us from all of this. And again, Satan is a master at this because there's millions and millions of distractions to keep you off of the one thing you're supposed to be thinking about, which is your phase three issues, time and eternity. So 33, the reality that final deliverance is closer than when one believed is designed to provide motivation with respect to application. Once the salvation process is completed, there will be no more time to apply doctrine and accrue the eternal rewards of SG3. And I know what people say. I mean, I remember my mom telling me this. I'd tell her, well, Mom, you know, we live in the last days. And the end's getting close. They've been saying that since I was a kid. Okay, well, then obviously it's not true, right? I mean, that was what that was designed to do, was undermine the veracity of what I was telling her. But guess what? What you've got is too many nut jobs out there. And this has brought Christianity, true biblical Christianity, into disrepute. This group here is one of them, date setters. This brings Christianity into disrepute. And by the way, date setters have a 100% record of being wrong every time. Mm-hmm. Now that's pretty good. 100% wrong every time. And you say, well, one of them is probably likely to hit on it accidentally. Well, maybe, we'll see. Probably not, because I think God would twit them and not let them hit on it. I don't think God's into this business of setting dates when he hasn't set dates. Now, he's got, obviously, a time frame in his mind, but we don't always know what that is. And that was what Solomon talked about. There is a time to everything. There's a season. There's a time for every purpose. But what is the timing from God's plan and all of that? Well, we're not privy to all of that. We've got a lot of information, and I'm very grateful for the information we have. Where we live, we know we live in the last days. We know eschatologically we're closing in on 6,000 years of human history. And we know we've got to have 1,000 years for the millennium, give or take a few. So we know we've got to be getting close. But how close are we? Well, nobody knows. And everybody that says they know just brings Christianity into further disrepute. Because when it doesn't happen, then believers' faith is crushed. And I remember this started back for us when I got saved in 76. This all started in the late 70s in earnest. Not to say that it wasn't going on before, but I wouldn't have known about it. But in earnest, they began trying to calculate the date of the rapture. And people spent a lot of time doing this. And so we figured, the Jews, that's the key element right there. The Jews in the land, 1948, that's our number. Is it? Is that the number God said in the Bible? Look for 1948. No, he didn't. But obviously we know that's a fulfillment, or at least that was the beginning of the fulfillment of the Ezekiel 37 deal. So I remember when they started figuring out, okay, 40 years, that's a generation. Generation's 40 years, which is pretty close to right. A generation is somewhere between about 40 and 45 years, roughly, biblically speaking. See the doctrine of the fig tree, where I did all the generations that are of any germane to this. And they average about 44, 45 years for a generation, roughly. And so they said, generations, 40 years. Okay, 48 to 88, that's 40 years. Now we got to take off 7 for the rapture. So we were all looking for the rapture in 81. Guess what? Didn't happen. I remember a pastor saying to one person, you're not going to live to see 40. Well, she's about 70 now, the woman that was told that. Only missed it by that much. So 88. Well, maybe we don't take off 7 for the rapture. Maybe we're supposed to go the full 40. So now we'll look for it in 88. We looked in 88, came and went. Ooh. There you go. No rapture. Oh, well, we must be wrong then. Maybe this is supposed to be from when Jerusalem becomes the capital. So this gets real creative real fast. We don't have to have any real biblical, things to stop us. We can just speculate. So must be 67. Oh, well, 40 from 67, that's 2007 minus off 7. Oh, the rapture is going to be in 2001. Came and gone. Oh, well, maybe you're not supposed to take off the 40 or the 7. So maybe it's 2007. Came and gone. Well, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe it's supposed to be 70 years from 48. So that's going to be 2018. Take off 7 for the rapture. 2011, that's it. I guarantee it. This is my final answer. Came and gone. So, and now, maybe it's going to be 2018. Maybe we missed it again. Well, guess why we keep missing it? Because we're not even supposed to be looking for it. We're looking for that which hasn't been revealed. So learn to live the Christian life and focus on that. Quit worrying about when you're going to get raptured. The days, and Paul doesn't mention anything about that here. He's encouraging them to apply because the time, as he says, has been shortened. All right, well now verse 12, I think we can at least get the exegesis here done tonight. We just have, one verse here, so I think we can get this done maybe. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Definite article, hey nukes, and that means exactly that night, the period when darkness rules. Is far gone is prokopto, P-R-O-K-O-P-T-O, which means to cut, literally to cut before. So it has the idea of to move to a new stage, to move forward, to make progress or advance. So they've translated here, almost gone, the night is advanced, is what he's saying. He's not saying it's almost over as much as he's saying the night is advanced. The period in human history that leads into the full day, the coming age, is advanced. Well, because let's face it, at the time Paul wrote this, humans have been on the planet about 4,000 years, more or less. And if he knows there's only about 6,000 years of human history, we're 2/3 of the way through when he writes this. So everything he says here is correct, technically. Whether people like it or agree with it or not, it's irrelevant. But it was we're 2/3 of the way through by the time he writes the things he writes here in the New Testament. So the night is advanced. But the day, mild, weak adversative conjunction, duh. And then hemera with the definite article again, H-E-M-E-R-A. But the day, the period when light rules, the day has drawn near, engizo. E-N-G-I-Z-O, which is the verbal form of the comparative ingus that we saw in the previous verse when he said salvation is nearer. Now he says the day has drawn near. The day is near, actually, and it's a perfect active indicative, indicating that the existing results is what he's focusing on, that the nearness of it is something that people need to think about. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor or weapons of light. Let us lay aside is apotithemi, A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. And here you have an aorist middle subjunctive. Again, a hortatory subjunctive, which essentially is a first-person command. Here, a first-person plural. So you can translate it, let us. Or if you want to reflect more of the imperative force, you translate it, we must, in order to communicate more of the imperative force. So let us is fine. Let us, inferential conjunction, un, therefore. And again, based on all his statements here about time and the shortness of it, and the fact that now is the time to make your mark. This is your time on the stage of human history. You're making a mark one way or the other. It's just what mark are you making? Who are you pleasing? What are you attaining? What are you doing with your life? So let us lay aside. Apotithemi means literally to. Tithemi means to place or put away from. So to put something away from, you used to lay it aside, to get to move it out of your way. Let us lay aside, therefore, the works or deeds. Ergon just means this is what anybody does, what he works at, what he accomplishes, of darkness. Skatos with the definite article, S-K-O-T-O-S. Again, whether one considers this an ablative of source, the deeds that originate in darkness, one can categorize this as a descriptive genitive, deeds that are characterized by darkness. You can even actually do this as an attributive genitive. If you understand that the deeds of darkness can also mean deeds done in ignorance. Deeds done when you can't see, as it were. And so the ignorant deeds that we engaged in prior to salvation, which were, again, characteristic of Satan and his thinking, the cosmic system and all of that. Which is all people can do prior to salvation. They're under their sin nature. It rules them. They can't escape it. And all they can do is these types of things. So let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. And mild adversative conjunction, duh, here. You can translate it a but if you like. But I don't think there's much of an adversative force here. But let us put on is enduo. E-N-D-U-O. This means to exactly that, to put on, to clothe oneself. And it can also mean to arm oneself. Again, you've got an aorist middle subjunctive. You have to do it for yourself. The middle emphasizes your personal, you know, work in this. You have to choose to lay off, to take off, as it were, the deeds of darkness like clothing and put it away. You have to choose to put on the weapons or armor of light. The middle voice stresses your participation in this. So let us clothe ourselves, as even better, I think. Clothe ourselves, they just translated it here, put on. Again, another hortatory subjunctive. We must or let us, depending upon whether you want to emphasize the imperative force here. Let us put on, and then hoplon, definite article, with a neuter, accusative neuter plural, H-O-P-L-O-N. And this means any instrument, you know, like a fork or a knife, a utensil. It can also mean weapons or tools. In the context here, armor or weapons is probably armor. It's a singular. It's a plural. It's an accusative neuter plural. So maybe weapons would be a preferred translation here. Let us put on the weapons of light. Tophos, definite article with the genitive neuter singular. Again, same way you have with the previous, the deeds of darkness and the weapons of light. Are they abilities of source? Are these weapons that originate with the light, with God's viewpoint? Are they weapons that are characterized by light, the divine viewpoint, by God's plan and His presence, and all of that? And we know that, again, when you deal with this matter, you have to bear in mind that God Himself is light. God is not a physical form. God doesn't have a body, as you and I have. God is a spirit. And He is, in fact, light. He is a higher form of energy that we can't comprehend fully. And probably never will totally. I mean, He is the unique creator of all things. And people can ask all they want, well, where did God come from? I don't know. Doesn't matter, does it? He created you. I know that. Doesn't matter where He came from. Where'd you come from? That's a bigger question. Bigger question, where are you going? And what are you going to do while you're going there? That's the bigger question. So people get off and they get off on all these, you know, just little rabbit trails and concerns about things, that questions that can never be answered. And yet they want to focus on that. Well, let's ask the questions here. What are we supposed to be doing? Laying aside the deeds of darkness, putting them off, rejecting them, and then putting on, accepting, and working with our weapons of light. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Well, that's all real plain here now, though, isn't it? Not where did God come from, but what are we supposed to be doing? Well, here it's spelled out for us. Okay, well, once again, whoops, we went over a little bit, but that's okay. We got that done, so we'll be ready to dive into the exposition of this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.